Take our Bibles once again and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter number 20. You agree with the message title? Revelation chapter 20. Won't take time to reread these verses, but I do want to have you find that place. We will be looking at a lot of scripture this morning, but I don't think you'll have to do too much. Just maybe pay attention and watch up this way, and I hope that part goes smoothly for us. But let's have a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing, and we'll get underway with today's look at God's Word. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, we mean that from the very bottom of our hearts, because we realize that there is always so much potential in a Lord's Day. Because you know us as we are, because we come to this place, Lord, with all sorts of burdens, distractions, sometimes baggage, sometimes sin, problems, anxieties, and we really just never know how you'll take the Word of God and set it loose to meet the needs and to help and bless people. Lord, if there are anybody here today that not saved, don't know Jesus as personal Savior, Lord, how I pray that you would just reach out and speak to that person to assure them of the everlasting love of God which is expressed to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, and which towards the end of the service we will see a picture of again, because God commended or demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But Lord, also we think of Christians here today. We pray, Lord, that you would just allow this fellowship, this time of worship that we have together today, to be honoring to Christ, to be glorifying to God, to be mutually edifying, and Lord, that we might be lifted up and that the need of every heart might be addressed. May no one go away today without a sense that something from the service, the message, some part of what you have ordained to be a part of today's worship service this morning was used of God to meet a need and strengthen a life. Pray for Pastor Wise as he's preaching this morning. Watch over him, Lord. Give him strength. Thank you that he was able to get past this little health difficulty he had at the latter part of the week, and he's able to do that today. Bless our junior church. Bless those that are working there, handling our children. Give them special wisdom, Lord, and open the hearts of children to the love of Jesus and to the stories of the Bible and to the truths of the Christian life. And now for all these petitions and the answers to them, we'll give you thanks and praise. We'll honor you for all that you do. We'll acknowledge you as the only true and living God. And these things we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I have mixed emotions this morning about the message that I'm bringing. On the one hand, I'm excited. We come to the end of a series, and this series, On to Maturity, we began some time ago, and I apologize it's taken as long as it has to get through this, but there have just been some things. I was looking and thinking here recently that since mid-February, I've been gone for 4 weeks, and that's really untypical. And other things, of course, taking a little time off for holidays, other things where it's appropriate. But this series, On to Maturity, basically dealing with our doctrinal statement as we have it in our Constitution. And the whole idea, of course, is we're told in God's Word to grow in grace and then in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we rehearse these great truths that we believe, and as we look especially to the practical applications of them, I'm just praying and trusting that the Lord has been a blessing. The messages also have been a blessing to you. But the other emotion is one of some degree of sobriety, and that word will come up again in the message today. Anytime you have a subject like this, you can look for trouble. I just assure you that's true. The devil doesn't particularly take it lightly if someone is going to look to remove the mask from him and expose him for who he is and for what he really does. That's what this message is about this morning. If you don't go away with any other truth except to be reminded of the declarative statement that was made in the title, Satan is alive and well. And if you think about that practically, we have really, well, have accomplished a lot of the purpose that's involved, I'm sure, in what the Lord has for us today. I'm going to look at this number 20. Here it is. We believe that Satan, a fallen angel, is a distinct and real personality. The God of this age, the adversary of Christ and his church, and that his destiny is eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And of course, in the reading of the text today, it gave a particular emphasis on what we see at the very end of this, that his destiny is eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Let me just communicate a burden. I mentioned last week that really since statement number 14, we've been dealing with ones that in some way touch on future things. So particularly in choosing this text, Revelation 20, and looking at that final scene, that is true again. We're looking at things that are yet to occur. But I think a key thing we've got to get out of the message today is there is also a very present and powerful reality to this message. Hence the title, Satan is Alive and Well. What is told us at the end of this doctrinal statement and what we have read about in our text today hasn't happened yet. He hasn't been bound. He's quite active. He's alive and well. And we make a very, very serious mistake when we underestimate the truth of that. Well, at any rate, there are three things. Now, of course, a statement like this can't be necessarily complete with everything that you might say in the Bible. But there are three things here that I want us to get out of this. And basically, it just follows the three key statements that are made here. You notice, first of all, Satan is real. It says he has a distinct and real personality. Then it goes on to mention there that he is the adversary of Christ and his church. Satan is evil. There's two things we've seen so far. Satan is real. Secondly, Satan is evil. But at the end, his destiny is eternal punishment in the lake of fire, and from this we understand that Satan is doomed. And that'll be a good note on which to end, won't it? Satan is doomed. Well, let's talk about the fact that Satan is real. I mentioned to you before, maybe this was last week also, that sometimes when you have these statements like this, doctrinal statements, they're designed not only to give an enunciation of the truths that we find in the Bible about a particular subject, but sometimes they're actually designed to sort of treat an idea or an error or something else maybe that you find out and about. This has a flavor of that when it talks about the fact in that first phrase there that he has a distinct and real personality. Because you do increasingly, and as our society moves more and more away from taking the Bible seriously, you do increasingly come up with a lot of people who just sort of have the idea of, well, you know, Satan, you know, this is kind of a joke, really. They think about, you mean to tell me that you really believe that story about a snake that talked in a garden and a woman was deceived and all that kind of thing? And so many people would just say, well, you know, what you really are talking about here is a myth. Other people would come along and say, well, we acknowledge the presence of evil in the world, but to think about someone real, a person, and they would just sort of maybe consider evil to be kind of an abstraction or just kind of a principle, even though they might acknowledge that evil is real. Well, we got to go to the Bible and we got to see what we can do. Let me make a statement, then we're going to go through a raft of verses, and this is where this will help us up here a great deal today, because if we were to try to look at all these, it would take us a great deal of time. Let me say this, if after the service or at any time you think of this, you would like to see the slides, therefore giving you the verses that are in this PowerPoint today, I can easily make you a copy of that. So, you know, especially if things go a little quick and you don't get something. But here's a statement, and then I want us to look at a raft of verses. We're talking about the fact that Satan is real. We're talking about the words in this statement that say that he is a distinct and real personality. And you know, the Bible certainly supports that because from its opening pages, now just watch this because I'm going to go through and show you some verses in each of these. In the Bible, from its opening pages to its earliest stories, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament until its closing scene, the Bible is consistently depicting Satan as a real person, or as we have here, a distinct and real personality. Well, we don't need the PowerPoint to remind us of the garden. That's its earliest pages. And we do know the story, but some people laugh at that, as I said earlier, and say, you mean to tell me you really believe that? Well, you know, the Bible makes it clear in our text and in other verses in the Bible, have a look here, that serpent was Satan himself. Now, he took advantage. Just think about this for a moment. How many times the devil come up to you with a temptation and just announce himself, you know, I'm Satan, I'd like you to do this. Well, obviously, this is before the fall, and obviously, he takes advantage of a creature who is both subtle, lends itself to his purpose, and beautiful. Don't think of snakes like we have them today. Think of a different type of a thing. But when you come to the book of the Revelation, and the Bible is making it absolutely clear that who is involved in this is not just some silly snake. This is the devil. Take a look. The great dragon was cast out. Who is the great dragon? That old serpent. And that word old there is the idea of original. It's not old in the sense of the fact that he's fuzzy and gray-headed and needs to be put out to pasture. The old there is in the sense of original. So the idea here is the great dragon was cast out, that old, that is the original serpent called the devil and Satan. And then we drop down, that's 12:9 of Revelation. We drop down, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, Revelation 20, verse 2, and bound him 1,000 years. So the Bible is making this very clear in its opening pages. What about its earliest stories? If I were going to ask you, what are some of the earliest stories in the Bible, you might pick Abraham, you might start talking about early in Genesis, the patriarchs. You'd be right, but there's another place in the Bible you can go that probably rivals that in terms of time frame. You know where that is? The book of Job. And many, many Bible scholars feel that Job, in his context, time-wise, this is an older story. This is something probably that's of a similar time frame, maybe with like Abraham. So in its earliest stories, well, what in the world do you see in chapter 1 and chapter 2? What's the devil doing there? He's obviously a being of an immense power, and he has access to God, and he appears there in heaven. And what is he doing? He's tearing down the integrity and the motivation of one of God's choicest servants. So from its earliest stories. Then what about as we move into the Old Testament? This is just a sampling, okay? But 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. He's right there. This is the man after God's own heart. And he's right there trying to bring a stumbling block into the life of David and provoke him to sin. Take a look at another verse. Here's a very well-known one. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? What is it telling us at the end of the Bible again, that he's the one who deceives the nations? I'd say he's alive and well. Wouldn't you? Look at another verse in the Old Testament. This one, too, is justly famous. Maybe not quite as well known as the Isaiah 14 one, but if you've studied this subject, you will have come across this. Look at this, Isaiah or Ezekiel 28, 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. That's a pretty high position. See? And I have set thee so, God says. Thou wast set upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. We don't have time, but what about the pages of the New Testament? Do we see him there, or is this just sort of an Old Testament idea that really was not produced or repeated in the New Testament? Well, right away, Matthew 4, 1, talking about God's servants. You're not going to get any higher than this. This is Jesus. He is the servant of God, using that Old Testament terminology. He is the top of that. All others who are called the servant of God are simply types of that, imperfect types. But Jesus is led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he appears there as a very real person and a powerful one. In the early church, look, we're only five chapters into the book of Acts. We're only five chapters into the book of Acts. What's going on? People being saved. Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. There's movement. You get to chapter 4, there's some persecution, and boom! Right away, chapter 5, what's going on? Well, the devil's alive and well. Satan's alive and well. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? And I think you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Paul, would you deem him to be one of God's servants? The apostle to the Gentiles. He says this in 2 Corinthians 12 and 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And I think, folks, sometimes we say we believe all this, but how we live in practice, sometimes we ignore this. And sometimes we really don't stop to think about, why do I seem to have some of these problems? I don't think you can blame everything on the devil, because I think we make a lot of our own problems. I think we're not always faithful, we disobey God sometimes, and then, you know, but you can't blame the devil on that. But the devil's there. He is certainly attempting to buffet the Lord's people. And so there we see it. And of course, if we come to the very end where we were here, the closing pages of the Bible, there it is. You don't get much closer to the end of the Bible. If he appears in Genesis 3, he appears in Revelation 20, two chapters from the very end. So what are we seeing? Well, my thought to you, and I want to leave this point now because I'd like to spend more time, but there just isn't the time to spend. But when we talk about the fact that Satan is real, you know, it's one thing when people who are not converted, poo-poo this. It's one thing when people who don't know the Lord and whose eyes have never been opened, it's one thing when people who just, they have no necessarily sympathy or whatever for spiritual things or the Bible, and they've just kind of come up in a secular atmosphere and through modern educational circles, and so they poo-poo these things and sort of laugh at Christians. It's one thing when you encounter that because you expect some of that. What my concern is for me, and what I would like to try to get each of you aware of again, because that's what this is stirring up our pure minds by way of remembrance. When we make this statement that Satan is real, and when we go through all these scriptures and we see these things, then it's one thing if people out there in the world who don't know the Lord, but if Christians who are supposed to know this and take it seriously and act upon it, but in practice, we kind of ignore it. You know, it's like the second coming. These are not isolated things. It happens to us all the time. It's like the second coming. We know that's true, but how do we really live in the light of that? Many times we don't. We know that Satan is real, but do we really recognize what that means, its personal implications? Many times I think we just kind of go blissfully along. And so I wanted you to see this. This is quite interesting. Now, you know, the Barna Group does all kinds of statistical and polling type of things, and I think it has a value. I mean, you know, I don't know. It's I'm sure a value, but this is interesting. 6 out of 10 Americans, they say 59%. This comes from the Barna Group, as you can see at the bottom. This is an October 8, 2002 article, so I don't know what current statistics would be, but from the Barna Group. But it says 6 of 10, or 59% of Americans. This is our culture, all right? This is our culture. Reject the existence of Satan, indicating that the devil or Satan is merely a symbol of evil. Catholics are much more likely than Protestants to hold this view. I'm just reading the report. 75% compared to 55%, although a majority of both groups concur that Satan is symbolic. Well, if I were Satan, I'd be laughing all the way to the bank on that one. Because I would realize that I had been successful, because when you don't take your adversary seriously, when you just sort of laugh it off, and we say, well, as evangelical and fundamental Bible-believing Christians, we believe in all this. Okay, but do we recognize its implications? Do we think about the practical value of knowing this and how it might apply to our lives? Okay, so then let's look at the next thought, because now then we see that Satan is evil. And in our statement there, I'm not going to go back through those slides, but where it talks about him being the adversary of Christ and the church. Now you begin to see, if you contemplate that, how point number one and point number two go together, because if Satan is real, but Christians sort of say, yeah, I understand that and I acknowledge that to be true in the Bible, but on a practical day-to-day basis, I don't really absorb that and live in the light of it. What's the fallout of that? What's the price you pay for ignoring that? Let's begin to see an answer to that now, because the person we're talking about, we say he's a distinct and real personality. But what kind of person is he? Is he someone you would trust? Is he someone you would take your money down and deposit with? Is he someone you'd buy a car from? I might, because on that particular day, he might pose as an angel of light and have a good one. And that's the thing that's so subtle and tricky about this particular individual. But when you look at those kind of statistics, well, what can we do to sort of see this unfold in the Scripture, that he is evil? Number one, we want to say this, that he is the quintessence in the Bible. He is presented to us as the quintessence, really, of evil. You might say that he is evil personified, evil in person, and you would be exactly representing what the Scriptures say to us. Why do I look at this Scripture? Take a look. You recognize this from the parable, one of the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh, and look at this title, the wicked one. What's he do? Catches away that which is sown in the heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. What's significant is the title. Satan is called the wicked one. Now, you've heard me say this before, but when you're talking about the New Testament, you're talking about the original language, you've got two key words for evil. One of them sort of just looks at it in the general sense, sometimes maybe even the abstract. The other looks at evil as malignant. That's this word, poneros in Greek. And he's called ha poneros. In other words, it puts the article with it, the evil one. By the way, it's not neuter, it's masculine. Because he's not a thing. This is not an abstraction. This is a person. The evil one. But if I say the word tumor, good connotation or bad? Right? Hello, are you awake? Tumor, good connotation or bad? Bad. Now some are, starts with a B, benign. And I'm not a medical doctor, so I can't tell you, but I just know if you and I hear that word, that's scary and that has a bad connotation. You're relieved if you have one and you get down there and they biopsy and they say it's benign. But sometimes you don't get that report. Sometimes you get the report that is, the word starts with an M, malignant. That's this word. In other words, it is a spreading, sinister, malevolent kind of evil. That's this word. Satan is a tumor, but he is a malignant tumor. And that's what this is telling us. So he's the quintessence. He's the evil personified. But beyond that, he also, we see him regularly portrayed in the Bible as being in opposition to and attempting to hinder the work of the Lord. We'll start early in Matthew. Jesus is talking. He says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." I chose the verse for two reasons. It has the word church in it. We understand that's the work of God during the New Testament age. But also this last phrase has the word hell. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I understand if someone wants to be technical that what we're sort of talking about is hell is kind of presented here as like a citadel. And it's like the church is on the move. And so it's like if you're driving your car, you're on the move. Let's say you're going along and for some reason you come around a curve in the road and there's been a storm and there's been a rock slide and all of a sudden there's this tremendous, let's say maybe like this big, we call it a stone boulder in the road. What's going to happen? It's not good. It's not good. If you hit that, it's not going to be good. What this picture, and I'm just trying to do justice to the verse before I make a point from it, what this verse is saying is the church is on the move, just like your car is on the move, and Christ promises that Satan will never be so strong that it'll cause that kind of catastrophic failure of the church to be able to move forward, but doesn't undermine the validity of making the application from the verse that he's out there and you don't want to go around with your car hitting rocks. And he'll be in your road and pose a danger to what you're trying to do, whether it's in your church or in your personal life, if he can. Then we saw the verse in Acts 5:3, which I won't repeat again. I don't have it as the next slide, but here he is. We see him in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. There he is. He's moving hard there to try to resist what the apostles are accomplishing. But let's look at another one. Paul, we'll think of him as a missionary. So here's someone who's attempting to reach the nations for Christ, attempting to spread the gospel. What's Satan trying to do? Help him along? Give him a helping hand? We'll read what he says, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan," what's that say? "Hindered us." Thirdly, we can make the statement, developing this idea that Satan is the quintessence of evil, that he is the personal. Hear the word, please. He is the personal opponent or adversary of every believer. Who is that? Well, his name is Leo. But the Bible uses an illustration concerning Leo. And in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober." I'm sober. Really. I understand the implications of preaching this message. "Be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." I'll have to be careful with this next illustration because I could go on for a while with it and you might even enjoy that, but it would take up too much time. I don't really ever expect to have the opportunity to hunt in Africa. But I've read a lot about it. It interests me. And I've read most of Peter Hathaway Capstick's books. He's a riveting reader or a writer. When you talk about hunting big game in Africa, when you start talking about the big five, well, let's start in big. Let's start and work down. First of all, we have the elephant. How's 14,000 pounds for big? 7 tons. How about the rhino? Well, how's 5,000 pounds, the white rhino, for big? Of course, the black rhino is a little smaller. Then we'll move on down a little bit more. What about the Cape buffalo? 17 or 18 pounds of this on wheels with a sinister, if you've ever looked at the pictures, almost diabolical look. But then you come to the two cats, making up the last two in size, but making up the two that represent the cats. First comes Leo, a big male, 400 to 500 pounds, 10 feet from muzzle to tail, retractable claws, a mouth full of teeth that are just absolutely decimating, not to mention the fact that with the putrefaction of the meat and in bacteria that are involved in that, when you get bit by that thing, you may survive the bite, you may not survive the infection. And then there's the leopard, the smallest of them. Big male, 180 pounds. That's big, maybe 200. Now, when you start looking at this proposition, different professional hunters have different opinions. But far and away the most, I think, prevalent opinion is that while the leopard might be the most likely to charge, especially when wounded, while the Cape buffalo might be, in many respects, one of the most feared, probably more of them are going to tell you that the most dangerous of them all is the lion. And there's a reason for this. The lion doesn't stack up to the elephant, 14,000 pounds versus a big male at 500 pounds, but the difference is the lion, the two cats, the lion and the leopard are predators. Elephants do a lot of damage, but they're not predators. The Cape buffalo can do a lot of damage too, but he's not a predator. The rhino is not a predator. The cats are. And of the cats, when you start looking at these two, this one is the most dangerous. And that's the illustration that Satan is using. Now, there are all kinds of stories. Some of you have read the story, or maybe you've seen the film The Lions of Tsavo. It's not like a Disney film. Hello? It's not like, what is it, Born Free, or is that the right one? I don't know. I couldn't remember for the message, and it just came to me. But it's not like a little kitty purring. And you're not going to get this from some of the tree huggers and the enviro freaks. Just like you really don't hear the real story about the wolf from them. These beings, these creatures are man-eaters many, many times. You can read story after story after story. You don't see it in our papers. You can read story after story after story of these people. I mean, of these lions. They are many times man-eaters. And once they get old and they can't hunt like they could before, they become more prone to that, of coming into camps, of just raking people right out of the tent. And those stories don't really make their way into our papers, but those stories are very real. This is what he wants to tell us about Satan. Would you take that lightly? I mean, if one were sighted in your neighborhood, now I don't think it's going to happen in Huntingdon. Probably a fox is about the closest you're going to get, and he's a different customer. But if you had this kind of thing in your neighborhood, would you just go out in the morning and not pay much attention? I couldn't help but think of, Johnny, you might remember, but when we were 2003, when we were at the Regeneration Reservation, and we had gotten there, and I didn't know if it was the greatest thing in the world, but that very night it was dark, and Scott Murphy, was it one or two rattlesnakes? I think it was two. They'd killed two rattlesnakes. And they came up there, and of course, Johnny and Alan and those guys, they thought, cool! You know, and I'm looking at these things, and I'm backing a little further off the whole while, you know. And I thought, you know, Alan really liked him. I thought, if his mother saw this, I'd be in trouble. You know, but this is about as dumb as a guy that would do this at the Regeneration Reservation. I'm not saying it's snake infested. I'm saying it's Arizona, and I'm saying they're around. And for you to leave where we were staying in that, call it a cabin, apartment, whatever it was, and walk up to that gym like we did that night because the guys wanted to go up there and play some ball in the gym and not have a flashlight, that's about how dumb most of us live the Christian life. Because Satan is alive and well. He is the quintessence of evil. He is constantly involved in opposing and trying to harm the work of God. And he is the personal opponent and adversary of every believer. Now, he is doomed, and we'll have to just kind of do a final touch on him here, because the purpose of this coming to the end is not to sort of have you go out of here and be afraid to pursue the Christian life. It is a sobering truth, just like he says here, but the purpose is not to paralyze us in fear, especially when we look at the picture in Scripture and realize that Satan is a defeated foe. And this is what the work of Christ is all about. But the price you pay for ignoring this, Peter, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not." Peter sort of blew that off, like we often do. "Oh, my goodness, I would never do that." And Jesus says, "Before the night's out, you're going to deny me three times. Though all men should forsake you, yet will not I." And he denies the Lord, and then you get to verse 62, and here it is telling us Peter went out and wept. And doesn't that happen to us so many times? Because we live carelessly, because we don't consider the reality of this truth, and then we look back and we see what's happened in our failure to recognize. And what are we going to do about this then, since he is defeated? Well, look at the fact that the work of Christ is all about undoing what Satan has done and giving us victory. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus said in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." What are we talking about? The work of the cross. The very thing that was promised in Genesis 3:15. The program of redemption. What does Hebrews tell us? "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death," "through his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them," that's us, "who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Colossians 2, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." What we need to do this morning, beloved, is focus on I call them the victory verses. I'm not saying this is a complete list, but real quick, just have a look. Well, that's his end. 1 John 4:4. Do you know this verse? It's a great verse to comfort yourself with. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. First, I'll start with knowing that victory is attainable because I have the Holy Spirit in my heart. There's lots of commands here. I have a separate message just on these verses, but be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, then it says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. James tells us, "Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And I think if I have to sort of draw this to a conclusion at the end of this point and then make the conclusion of the message, this is what I want to say. Here's where we need a balance in this. On the one hand, we need a very healthy respect. But on the other hand, we need a confidence. We need to know that the work of Christ, the cross of Calvary, is all about undoing what Satan has done. He is a defeated foe. But he is alive and well at this time. There's one more verse that I wanted to share with you by way of conclusion. I'm going to cut some here, but I like this. As I was working on this message, this came to me, and I think this captures, at least in my mind, what I'm trying to get across in a practical way. Paul was telling the Corinthians, "Hey, watch how you handle this situation, because if you're not careful and you're not willing to grant forgiveness to this guy, then Satan get an advantage," because Paul says we should not be ignorant of his devices. And I don't really know that I've told you anything new this morning, But I think going through the verses and seeing these things again and being reminded of these things, stirring up our pure minds by way of remembrance and getting us to understand, you know, your real foe in your Christian life is not that guy at work. It's not this guy that constantly gives you trouble and you just don't seem to be able to make a move without this guy giving you trouble. It's not this family member that just is so cantankerous and it just seems like you can never get anywhere. If a family gathering is coming, this person's always a thorn in the side. There are people around, I know that. There are problems around. But the real problem that we face and the real opposition that we face goes much beyond some person that you may be thinking or some situation. And what happens is when we don't realize this, then we don't kind of get the wrong person. We get the wrong person and we get upset at the wrong situation because we haven't really analyzed the thing. Satan's the one we need to be understanding of and alert for, and we not be ignorant of his devices. So I'll close with one that'll be close to home for a few people. I actually had a different little story I wanted to tell you, but I'll use this one because it'll be close to home for a lot of people. So what was yesterday? Yeah, it's the 1st of May, right? But it was the opening day of spring gobbler season. And I am less of a expert at that than about anything else I know. In fact, I don't know that there are any experts. But anyway, there are people who know a lot more than I do. But I do know this. Should you have the great fortune of being able to roost one the night before, you have an incredible advantage because you know where that bird is in the morning. Unless something really bizarre happens during the night, they don't move. They're going to be there. So if you have been able to do your homework or you just have good luck, half the time I think it's more of that than the other, and you know where the bird is, what's going on? Well, you're following a little dictum that they tell you in warfare you should always follow, and what's that? Know thine enemy. The turkey's not an enemy, but you are to him. You are to him because you're carrying that smoke pole. You are to him. And he is the more vulnerable if you know where he is. We don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We need to know our opponent. We need to know our adversary. And we need to then take those victory verses in the Bible. Get those things, memorize them if you need to. But we need to go out this week and recognize that Satan is alive and well. Not to be frightened by that, but it is a sobering truth and one that we should certainly live in the light of. Father, help us now as we go on to center our focus on this table up here, which reminds us of that event that took place in time where the handwriting of ordinances was blotted out that was contrary against us, was blotted out and taken it out of the way because you nailed it to your cross. And you spoiled principalities and powers, having made a show of them openly. You triumphed over them in it. And then, on the first day of the week, early in the morning, when they saw that the tomb was empty, our hearts and eyes are able to behold that which Satan knows already, that he is doomed. Thank you, Father, that even though there are times that we take setbacks, sometimes through our own carelessness, sometimes through our own mistakes, we open an avenue or a door for Satan to gain an advantage. But thank you, Father, if we know Christ as Savior, if the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed us from all sin, we thank you, Father, that we'll never have to fear death. We'll never have to be brought into the bondage of our sins. It's all been taken out of the way. And we're on the victory side. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us from the fate that awaits this lake of fire, this place of punishment and separation from God. And Lord, we just look forward to the day when the fullness of this victory we will taste and we will see. And we pray that you will help us to know the victory verses. We pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.